Well, welcome to Xenos and to our study today of Acts chapter 10, a passage which could be described as the Gentile Pentecost. Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit broke out into Jerusalem there. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw that he broke out into the Samaritans. So we went from the Jews to kind of the half-Jews. And then even though one Gentile had already been won, the Ethiopian eunuch, nobody really knew about that in the rest of the group. So this week, God formally broke out into that third circle, the Gentile peoples, and this became their kind of Pentecost. The story starts in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. A centurion is a rank in the Roman army, like, you know, captain. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. They used this term God-fearer for Gentiles who believed in the God of the Old Testament and reverenced him, but they hadn't gone as far as getting circumcised and being declared a Jew. They weren't a proselyte. They were proselytes and God-fearers. So this guy's kind of gone part way as far as they were concerned. But as far as God was concerned, he's one of his guys. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man called Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and he sent them up to Joppa. About noon following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Well, that's not as weird for them to go up on the roof as it would be for us, because their roofs were flat, sort of like porches, when you go up there to get away from the heat. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Well, now, if you've read your Old Testament, you're aware that there are dietary laws there. Most of us know that Jews don't eat pork, right? But there are a lot of other things they don't eat, too, including reptiles, for sure, are unclean animals, and some birds, some species of birds are considered unclean. Some of the four-footed animals would be include the pigs, and there are others that cleave the hoof the wrong way, so these are all Old Testament dietary laws. Here, then in the vision, unclean animals are lowered down. The voice says, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." "Oh, surely not, Lord," Peter said. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "No longer call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Three different times God keeps saying, "Hey, have some food." "No, no, no." So it's kind of like a tug of war they're having here. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And of course, it turns out that the vision and to both men correlate with each other, and that the unclean animals in this vision of Peter's really stand for something else that he considers unclean, namely Gentiles. Non-Jewish people, like this Roman centurion. So God's kind of working both ends against the middle, isn't he? Peter went down. He said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous, God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you had to say. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers took him along from Joppa. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. He's, you know, Joppa and Caesarea are both on the coast, about a day's walk apart there. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. So they got a whole group of them there in this Roman guy's house. It's a house church. Peter entered the house. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. And Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm just a man like yourself. Talking with him, Peter went inside. He found a large gathering of people. Well, I'd like to be in this situation. This sounds pretty hot here. They're all waiting. Okay, what do you have to tell us from God? He said to them, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. Good start, Peter. That's great. Thanks for sharing that. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, for 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon Tanner who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Yeah. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who and do what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is called Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. Apparently, these were just really well-known events. You didn't even have to explain it. Everybody knew what had been happening in that area. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He is not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded them to preach to the people, and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Astonished by that. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And thus God broke out into the Gentile population. Now, that's the story we're going to be thinking about today. Let's go back and think about some of the details in the story. One day at about 3 p.m, Cornelius had a vision. And, of course, God comes to Cornelius. He also comes to Peter. So, who's orchestrating this whole thing? It's God. Which is something important to consider because God orchestrates stuff like this. He will still do this today. I just met a couple the other night who were junkies, heroin addicts, young couple, and they had been up in their van going to a Dead concert somewhere, and the van breaks down. They're out in this terrible storm, blows up, the van's blowing around, there was lightning and stuff. They were scared. They were in this van getting ready to sleep, and they were saying, you know, our lives are all messed up, and if we were to die tonight, I wonder what would happen to us. And together they decided that, you know, when we get back or somehow, we need to think about getting God, you know, finding out more about God, because we just ignored him completely. And lo and behold, a guy sees the van stopped. He pulls over. They said, our van's broken down. He gives them $5 worth of gasoline. And he's a Christian. And he tells them about the gospel. He explains it and gives them this little pamphlet on it. They received Christ, they said, there and then on the spot. And the guy drove on. Of course, they didn't have any Christian fellowship or anything like this. The one guy came from Columbus, so they eventually came back here, found work. This all happened several months ago. And then the other night, found out that one of their fellow drug buddies was commenting, you know, I've been going to this Bible study. It's really cool. And they were like, yeah, that's exactly what we're looking for. And so they came down, and that's where I met them, at a restaurant afterwards. And they were saying, this is so exciting that, you know, we got into God and we wanted to find, you know, somewhere we could go that with people that are kind of younger and stuff. And I was like, so in other words, God has brought you here because he saw that your heart was responsive to him. We have verses in the Bible that it say that God's eyes roam to and fro over the earth looking for people whose heart is inclined toward him. Watch us for that. And so he knew, he saw this Cornelius guy, and he marked him. He says, I'm going to get him the rest of the store. Well, as they were on their journey, Peter saw heaven open, and yes, this vision came down to Peter, so God's working both ends against the middle. Now, on this part here, the unclean voice, the animals, and then the voice saying to Peter, kill and eat. By no means, Lord, Peter replied, I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, does that strike you as a little paradoxical, that statement? I mean, he's calling him Lord, but at the same time, he's saying, no way. So, I mean, if you think that God is your Lord, you know, then he's the one that's supposed to call the shots, right? But Peter's there, he's saying, you know, hey, God, you're wrong. I'm sure you're mistaken for asking this. So, I mean, it's a very strange thing for a believer in God to ever say something like this, by no means, Lord, I'm refusing your request because it's obviously mistaken, it's wrong. God, of course, comes back, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, in the context, of course, this is referring to Gentiles. It's going to be the fact that the Jews believed, as Peter said when he got to Cornelius' house, you know that it's against our law to enter a Gentile's house or to associate with him. And this is really behind the scene. This is the real struggle. It doesn't care about whether you want to eat rattlesnake or bacon. Although Peter himself, by the way, had heard Jesus teach on this subject. He was there when Jesus declared all foods clean to eat. Jesus declared the dietary laws of the Old Testament obsolete in the book of Luke. And Peter was standing there and heard that teaching. But it didn't register. He was still following Old Testament tradition. But the real issue here isn't clean or unclean foods. The real issue here is that they considered Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be unclean. To talk to one made you unclean. If you went into their house, that was a serious breach. And so we have two issues at stake. One is that God's trying to shift over from the Old Testament economy to the new. In the Old Testament, there was an emphasis on survival and preservation of the people of God. Like, there is a verse in the Old Testament that says, come out from them and be separate. Because God was particularly concerned See, in the Old Testament, people didn't have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do as Christians today. We read in John 7 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, as Christians, we are actually stronger spiritually and better able to stand faithfully with God than they were in the Old Testament. They had less power to resist temptation. And one of the things that came up was that there was the Canaanite peoples surrounding Israel there had this religious complex that was particularly heinous. It included human sacrifice. It included ritual sexuality, ritual prostitution. It was a fertility religion. And it was so alluring to people that God was constantly afraid that his people would get caught up in this, and which they often did. And so this is why God had said, watch out for hanging out with the Canaanites too much. Well, that's how it started. And really the whole thrust of the Old Testament is less on go out into the world, and it's more on stick together, survive, incubate this tradition of truth and the scriptures so that it can be passed down. Now, there's a new program, and Acts is the story of God transitioning from that old program over to the new program that's much more expansive. And that's part of what's going on here. Secondly, though, there's another issue, which is that it's not just the Old Testament that we're moving away from here, because the law that Peter refers to, where he says, you know that it's against our law to associate with a Gentile, where is that in the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, there's nothing like that in the Old Testament. The rabbis taught this, but it's not biblical. So there's two things to consider here. One is God's desire to move from one economy in the Old Testament to a new economy in the New. The other is that they're into something that isn't in the New Testament or the Old, that's completely man-made. And that restriction is the worst one, really. And yet it's based on this man-made human tradition that Peter is prepared to say to God, by no means, Lord, and is refusing to follow God because of a non-biblical human religious tradition. Well, that's very interesting to think about. The rabbis had developed this tradition because they figured, you know, well, it's mainly the Canaanites that God is afraid of us associating with. But when you think about it, other Gentiles have false beliefs too, so wouldn't it just be safer if we just extended this to all Gentiles? And that way, we, you know, there won't be any problem at all. So they started with something God actually said, and they expanded it just for safety's sake, and really made it more restrictive than God had ever made it. You see this same process happening after this time. The church has been no different than rabbinic religion in this regard. You know, within a short time after the writing of this, for instance, you have, within 200 years of this, you have the church passing legislation very similar to what the rabbis had, but now in reverse, aimed back at the Jews. Like, for instance, in the Theodosian Code in 300s AD, the church legislated against Jews, said that Christians should not associate with Jews, that they could not marry a Jew, that the tallest Jewish synagogue in a city could be no taller than the shortest Christian church. Symbolic marginalization like this. That a Jew could not own a Christian slave, but Christians could own a Jewish slave. That a Jew's testimony in court could not be used against a Christian. They were all racist legislation by the Christian church against the Jews. So nothing had been learned from this. It got worse and worse as time went on. By the time we get into the medieval period, the church taught and practiced that if there were people in anywhere in Europe who didn't believe in a particular brand, a particular version, fairly narrow version of Christian teaching, then those people should be killed. And they were killed in the hundreds of thousands. We pick up our Bible. Let's see. Where does it say that? How can we, particularly as Christians, we turn to the New Testament and we think, my God, what could be further from the teachings of Christ than that if somebody disagrees with us, we better kill him? Burn him at the stake. It's a human religious tradition that was gradually formulated and which wound up at direct odds with what God would want, directly against what he wants, a human tradition. Today, of course, in the modern world, we don't burn people at the stake anymore, but we still have our arbitrary rules and laws that we've come up with, which are nowhere found in the Bible. They abound, and they still cause serious problems to the mission of God in the world. A lot of churches today would argue that Christians should never enter a bar because there's too much sin in there. Now, we open our Bible. There's nothing about that in there. That's not in the Bible. But it's felt, you know, that after all, a lot of people fall into temptation, and so, you know, there's lots of temptation in the bars. People are picking each other up in there. There's a lot of drinking and smoking going on in there, and the rock, you know, which is probably ungodly, and it's just a very ungodly scene. We just don't see why Christians would want to go in there. And so you will have, and it's really, and some of you may not be from a fundamentalist background, and it may surprise you, but I mean, in these churches, literally, you know, you would feel so guilty if you ever went into a bar, because it's just wrong. That Christians shouldn't listen to hard rock or attend wicked concerts with godless lyrics, which is probably, you know, 95% of all popular music today is either, you know, rap, which is against the rules, rock, punk. These would all be against the rules today, and or concerts where they are played. So music, a central node, a core element of culture, and never more so than today. Our culture is centered in music as much as any, maybe more than any, with all of our media outlets and so forth. People are constantly listening to music. They talk to each other about music. Music is a very central part of modern culture, and the church has decided Christians should not participate, should not listen or go there. We say, well, what are we supposed to do? Where do we go for entertainment? And so the church has actually developed its own subculture of Christian contemporary rock, and you can go to those concerts because it's all Christian and they praise the Lord the whole time. So we can go to that, but not to the secular ones. Now, is that in the Bible? No, it is not. Now, there's nothing like that in the Bible. But it has been developed by the church. And so Christians then begin to tear loose from their own culture. We find that we can't identify with the cultural experiences of the rest of the people in our culture. A lot of churches argue that Christians shouldn't watch most of the movies that are out today, and some of them even feel like network TV has gotten too dirty to watch. I know a lot of evangelical families who don't have a TV in their home because it's just too wicked. It's just too much ungodliness in there. It's unedifying for their kids. Obviously, we're not going to find anything about that in the Bible. And yet this is believed by modern Christians. Cinema, probably, along with music, I don't know what would be more central to our, you know, the other visual arts really aren't as big anymore as mass media television, cinema, and music. I think that's probably the biggest things that people get into culturally in our world. You can go down to any of the large theaters, multi-theaters here, and see huge crowds of people waiting to get in any night. And you just realize, this is what our culture's into, going to see movies. You either watch a movie at home or you go out to a movie. That's the culture. And here the Christians are saying, well, we don't think that's a good idea. There's too much dirt, trash, falsehood, profane language, and so forth. That's going to hurt us spiritually. That's going to defile us. Well, I think this is all a huge mistake. This is a terrible mistake, very analogous to what they had in their day. Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Oh, a huge number of churches believe exactly that. Drinking, sinful. In spite of the fact that their own Lord drank right up to the day before he died. Peter, this guy, drank. They all did. And not for medicinal purposes, or even just to have wine with their food, they also drank to have fun. According to the Bible, that wine makes the heart of God and man merry. Now, there is a rule against drunkenness. That's clear. See, you have both in the Bible. You have moral norms that are very important. There is a difference between right and wrong. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are moral rules that God has given us for our own good. Part of Christian living is obeying those rules and realizing that if we don't obey them, then that's a sin and we need to repent about that. And it will be harmful in our lives. We need to honor the true moral norms that God has given us. These, however, are not found in the Bible. These are generated by human beings, not by God. In the same way that their rule that you shouldn't go into the house of a Gentile was generated as a human tradition. Christians shouldn't observe Halloween. I hear this big fuss about this. If you listen to Christian radio or Christian TV, they're always talking about, ooh, you know, this is so wicked, because it's got its roots back in the occult and everything, and demons, and so, you know, now our kids, and I used to think that Halloween was one of the coolest, you know, holidays, you know, because you get the candy and you get to go out and dress up in something scary, you know, it's just cool. But now, you know, because we're Christians, our kids have to be freaks in this regard, and different than the rest of culture. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, whites shouldn't marry blacks, a belief that is held and preached in churches all over this country. Where do we read about that in the Bible? There's nothing about that in the Bible, nothing. But it's believed to be, and as I said, in the church I grew up, that was believed to be the will of God. So people get confused about this. They start to believe that all of these rules that their churches are coming up with are of God, even though if we go to what God says in His Word, we find nothing about that there. These are what author Francis Schaeffer refers to as arbitrary absolutes. You know, you have real absolutes, real moral norms in the Bible, as I mentioned. You know, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only God, and you need to respect that fact. That's a moral norm. It's immoral to teach that there are many gods. It's wrong. But then when we decide to create a new absolute that's arbitrary because we just made it up, basically, a lot of times, ironically, the motive for creating these arbitrary absolutes is to kind of buttress and protect the real absolutes. You know, it's like, well, we know how bad it is to get drunk, and when alcoholism is a major problem, so wouldn't it just be better if we just, like, never drank at all? And that'd really be safe then. So the thought is, by expanding, just like they had done you know, okay, going into Canaanite religion is really bad, so probably just be safer if we just never mess with any Gentiles. See how the logic is very similar there. We'll just, God's drawn a circle around something and said, watch out for this, so we'll just draw a great big circle and just say, we'll just stay well away from it that way. The intent is often to strengthen and fortify the true moral norms and absolutes of God. But the effect is the opposite of that. We bastardize and bring down the true moral absolutes of God by blending in our arbitrary absolutes, which can be easily discredited, and then the outside watcher can see no difference between our obviously false arbitrary absolutes and the absolutes of God Himself. We wind up discrediting the whole lot. Not to mention, when we say, what's wrong with these arbitrary absolutes? For one thing, they leave us saying to God, by no means, Lord. That's what happened to Peter in this story, right? He's clinging to something that God is saying, what I've declared clean, stop saying that it's unclean, right? You're being more strict than what I call for. But based on that strictness was why he's saying to God Himself, no, God. By no means. These arbitrary absolutes are really barriers between us and the non-Christian world. And as such, these become barriers that are blocking the flow of the love of God to people that He wants to reach with that love. And that is not a minor problem, folks. That is a huge problem right there. No wonder the Bible speaks to this over and over again. What effect does it have on our world, the fact that Christians have erected all of these other barriers? It's called cultural baggage that we've added to the gospel. This is also could be referred to as fortress theology. The mentality of Christians begins to shift away from being expansive and getting out into the world, loving the world and bringing God's love to it. The focus becomes more like it was in the Old Testament, where we need a fort here because there's a lot of wicked people around. We got to protect ourselves and our families from them. And that's really the reason for why we have a lot of these arbitrary absolutes. It's funny that almost every major cultural feature of our own culture has some kind of a rule against it. At least they allow sports still. Now, that's another big cultural thing. But I was very interested in Brazil when I visited a town on the Amazon there. Very poor, city of 1 million people, everybody living in either shacks or very small houses. There was only one big building in the whole town, and it was this huge concrete stadium in the middle for playing soccer. It was clear this culture was really into soccer because every vacant field you went past and everything, you'd see people playing soccer. They talked about it. You'd see it on the front pages of their newspaper. I mean, this was a soccer town. It was sadly predictable in talking to local Christians there that most churches, they told us in town, felt that it was really not Christian to go to soccer. Because they argued that, you know, when we used to go play soccer and watch soccer is when we used to get drunk and womanize and all of this. And there's a lot of temptation there, and it's just really better not to go there. And so the church in this town had developed an arbitrary absolute against going to soccer. Oh my God. And yet I'm sitting there thinking, how typical. I mean, you know, we've got the same thing up in the States. So my friend calls me up. My non-Christian friend calls me up. Hey, Dennis, why don't you come over Tuesday night? We're going to play some poker. Well, you see, as a Christian, you know, I really don't believe in gambling. I wouldn't feel right about that. And he's like, oh, well, Okay, I mean, we don't have to gamble, you know. Why don't you just come over and we'll pop a few beers and sit around and talk? Well, you see, as a Christian, we don't believe in drinking, and or being around drinking makes us very uncomfortable. And he's like, oh, well, okay. I mean, if you feel that way, all right. Well, you know, look, why don't you just come over and we'll put in a movie and watch that? Well, you see, brother, we'd have to be very careful there because most of the movies out today, I feel, are really not very godly, and it's bad to fill your mind with all this ungodly material and so on. And so it goes, and he's finally like, oh, yeah, well, I'll tell you what, we'll see you later, all right? He puts down the phone and thinks to himself, man, I wish I could be a Christian. Is this a problem or not? It is a problem. It's a huge problem. And God gets really upset because God's standing behind, you know, as we come out with all of our arbitrary absolutes. Who gave us the right to declare that coming to Christ is more difficult than it really is? Now that non-Christian is sitting there thinking, you know, I kind of would like to know more about God, but oh my gee, I'm going to have to give up drinking. I can't gamble anymore. I can't watch movies and so forth. I don't know whether I'm ready for that. And all of a sudden, we have added baggage, extra barriers to coming to Christ. Who said we had the right to do that? God standing behind us. I never said that. Arbitrary absolutes. Let's go back and think about Peter's interaction with Cornelius. God anointed Jesus, he says, with the Holy Spirit, and he went around healing and so forth. He says, we're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews. So there's the career of Christ, they killed him on a tree, hanging him on a tree. So he tells them about the cross, the death of Christ. And he says, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So the resurrection, the career of Christ, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He commanded us to preach to people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, the person of Christ. And the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for sins through his name. And this is probably, I'm sure, an abstract of a longer talk. You know, it's probably compressed here for reading. But we notice that he gets into the prophets. Now, that would be similar to what we studied in chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, some of the Old Testament prophecies which foretold the career of Christ, his death for sin, that make it really clear how, instead of us having to stand under the judgment of God for our sins can be transferred onto him, and that God has come and taken his sentence on himself in our place. So he's teaching the basic Christian gospel backed up with apologetics that are based on the predictive prophecy of the Old Testament. Now these were God-fearing Gentiles, so they knew about the Old Testament. They had read these things. And he's taking out the Bible and showing them, remember what it says right here? And they're like, oh yeah. And they're like, it does. That's basically what just happened. And they all knew that this recent history, which had just happened in their own day, had occurred. And finally, he comes down to the punchline that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's the key from our side? Believe. This word, which means to believe, to trust, and that what God, all God's asking from us, not that we become some good, righteous person, not that we, you know, be so good that we qualify to get into heaven, not that, but that we place our personal trust that this work that Jesus did by paying for sin is good enough to get us forgiven and accepted by God. So as they're listening to Peter, they're believing him line by line as he speaks. You know, who Christ is, what he did, the cross, the resurrection, and finally God's terms for personal rescue. You have to place your personal trust in him and believe this. And they're doing it as he speaks. And at that moment, while he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit comes on those who all heard the message. So as the content of their faith reached the critical mass, where they understood what the gospel was, immediately the Holy Spirit came and entered them while he's still speaking. Well, that's interesting, particularly when you compare it to two chapters earlier in chapter 8. Remember, with the Samaritans, there was a delay of days between when they believed in Christ and when the Holy Spirit came. In this case, there's no delay. It's while he's speaking, instantaneously, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Why the difference? Because in chapter 8, as we argued then, Peter was not present to bear personal witness to the coming of the Holy Spirit, so God waited until he got there, which took some days. In this case, Peter's the one doing the talking, so there's no need for a delay, and now we see the more normal situation where the Holy Spirit immediately comes right when you place your trust in Christ. So that's an interesting comparison there. Anyway, let's try to apply this passage. There's a sorry postscript to this story in chapter 11, because after he reached Cornelius and his buddies and family, and then Peter went back to the believers, his friends, and they were upset that he had gone into a Gentile's house. He had to defend his actions. We'll study that next time, where he basically goes through his reasons and justifies it. And they, in the end, they accept it and say, well, okay, it looks like God, because, you know, because it's Peter and because of the reasons he gave, it looks like God is cool even with the Gentiles. Not only Samaritans, but even the Gentiles. And so they accept that. And it sounds like God has really punched through this barrier, you know, of arbitrary absolutes and prejudice and everything else, and now the Gentiles are going to finally hear the word of God. But then we read in verse 19, after this, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. It didn't work. Even though in their minds they had accepted that Gentiles should be accepted, the habit was too strong, and they just continued to stick with Jews only. Finally, in Antioch, somebody broke the shell and got radical enough to really start taking Gentiles seriously, and thousands of them came to faith in Christ. It became the most exciting, dynamic group in the ancient world. And the locus, the epicenter of Christian ferment shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, because in Antioch they were prepared to go the rest of the way with God. And therefore that released God to do what he wanted to do. Jerusalem never, the Judean church never really did break through in this area. And as a result, they wound up as a backwater, an eddy, in the course of the history of Christianity. And God had to find others who would move with him more radically. The truth is that our prejudice, including our traditions and our arbitrary absolutes, stand as barriers to the love of God. And this is what we need to come away from here with today. And many of the traditions that are standing in our way are religious, i.e., quote-unquote, Christian traditions. I believe that the traditional part of Christianity is the problem in our world. It's not the biblical part. Look what Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 8. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This is what happens when we say, well, we have a wonderful Christian tradition here and we want to reverence that tradition, what happens is not that the tradition comes in alongside of what God teaches, but it begins to replace it and to push it out. The tradition becomes what matters. So you'll see people saying, you know, well, okay, something about Xenos I don't really understand. I mean, where's a lot of the traditional things that we like? Because, I mean, we like those things and it makes us feel like we've been in church. And now we come over there and we just don't see a lot of these things that we like. See, that's because I think we're worried about that. We basically, what I believe is, there's all these different Christian traditions. And some of them are maybe okay. Some of them are clearly not that good at all, like the things we mentioned earlier. But I don't really know about any of those. As far as I'm concerned, I know about this. I know what the Bible says can be relied on. All of the other traditional material, I don't know about that. So I just want to stick with this part. And I think that's good enough. We don't need anything else. For one thing, the New Testament teaching is pro-cultural. It makes it clear that Christ should be able to go into different cultures and that Christianity should adapt to that culture. Paul says, when I'm hanging out with the Greeks, I act like a Greek. When I'm hanging out with the Jews, I act like a Jew. And it's not like Christ belongs within a particular cultural mold. And a lot of our church traditions are really the problem today. When I'm talking to people and they're hostile toward Christianity, is it that they have studied the true Christian message of grace and they're hostile to that? Usually they don't even know that message. They're hostile to experiences they had in a traditional church and also to a presentation of Christianity that has been made often through media where, for instance, it's another new kind of growing Christian tradition in America has to do with the identification of Christianity with a particular political slant. And so people feel, and it's become cultural baggage, to where people feel like, you know, well, I kind of like to be a Christian, but I don't know whether I can change all my politics overnight like that. Where do we read about that in the Bible? And so again, we have set aside, we wind up setting aside the thing that really matters to God. You know, when they asked Jesus, what's really important? What does God say is most important? He said, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, he says, really the second, which is really part of the first, cannot be separated. Loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's ranked right up there. So here is what God is really concerned about. But in our arbitrary absolutes and our traditionalism, what comes across? People look over, oh, you know, that guy's a Christian. He seems to have a chip on his shoulder. He doesn't want to join in with us in our activities. Seems like he thinks that's evil or something. He's judging us. He's got this political thing that's pretty extreme, and on it goes. And so the impression is the furthest thing from what Jesus wanted. You know, people should be looking at Christians and saying, you know, I'm not sure I agree with what they're saying, but one thing you have to say, they're very loving people. And that's not what they're saying. In many people's mind, the Christian today is the person with the chip on their shoulder and the meanest guy in your neighborhood is the fundamentalist Christian. We got a real serious problem here. We should consciously disown arbitrary absolutes that we may have grown up with. It's time to sit down in front of the Word of God and study this subject and divide between what God says and the traditions that I've been laid on. And we should disown those traditions, jettison the baggage, so that we can become the kind of people that God can use to reach a world that really needs it. Cornelius, of course, a perfect example of this, and God showed how important, through this story, how important it was that we not get hung up with our traditions, that we be willing to get outside of that and take the initiative to get into people different than us. Of course, another important application of this passage would be the one that, you know, Cornelius who had this heart for God wanted to know more about God, and God moved to make sure that he got that information. And that may be the case with you today as well. You may be sitting here, you may be one of these people who feel like, you know, I'm interested in God, and I maybe even feel like I could use God in my life in a bigger way. And I'm not sure that I even have this personal relationship with God they talk about. And God may have moved you to come here today to hear how he can come into your life. That may be really what this is all about for you. Is that God's doing with you the same thing he did with Cornelius? He brought you here to hear this message, that he loves you, that he has already died on the cross and paid the price for your sin, that there's really nothing you need to do in order to come to him other than to just place your personal faith in Christ, that you can invite God into your life this morning, and he will come in, as Jesus promised in one passage after another. To as many as believe me, he says, have passed out of judgment and into life. And God wants to start that relationship with you today. Well, let's draw the line there for today. You can continue if you want to learn the rest of the book of Acts by going to the Xenos website, xenos.org. There you'll see Teachings in Real Media is one of the issues there, and you can just go there and it has like books of the Bible, and one of them is Book of Acts. I think you even have a choice which teacher you want to listen to. I would be one. You could compare my work with other people's. But anyway, you just click on that and it lists the chapters, and you just push that and you can hear the lecture on that chapter on your computer. So if you want to keep going in Acts, go ahead and go for it. It's a great way to spend. There's even instructions on there somewhere for how to change the real media into an MPEG or a WAV file and play it in your car if you want to burn a CD out. You can do that. You can download the PowerPoint script and run it off your own computer. If you haven't gotten into the Xenos Real Media, it's hot. It's a great way to study the Word. You should check that out. It's all free. So, who has a thought, question, or comment? I see someone right over here.
My question to you is, I'm not sure how to approach this. As far as the music and the media goes and the things of our culture today, how would you approach somebody asking you, say that they listen to heavy metal and a lot of heavy metal, and I'm not saying all because it bleeds all the way down through different kinds of music, like about drinking and fornication, stuff like that. The Bible doesn't directly point to it, but basically it says garbage in, garbage out. So if somebody approached you on, you know, say I listen to heavy metal and I was reading the words to music my brother-in-law listened to, and it directly hit Jesus as being a lone beggar walking down Highway 66, who stayed in hotels and stuff like that. Well, we know Jesus didn't do that. A lot of the music you can't understand the words, but they talk about Satan, and they talk about drinking and doing drugs and having cult worship and stuff like that. Now, I realize some people were old enough that they should be able to distinguish what they listen to and what they don't. But you got kids out all over the place. For example, my younger brother, he started listening to that when he was very young, and it hit him hard, and he did things he wasn't supposed to. So what would you say to somebody who approached you about that kind of music, that kind of media or stuff like that?
Well, I've had opportunity to respond to this on quite a few occasions because a lot of people approach me on exactly that question. And here are some of the points that I would make to them. First of all, yes, whether it's heavy metal or really any school of music that's current today, you see a lot of godless, anti-God, pro-sexuality, pro-drug, pro-violence lyrics, as you do today and really have throughout history, as you do also in literature, in a lot of the classic literature that makes up what's considered, you know, the greatest books in the English language are this way also. Godless, portraying Christ in a negative light, pro-sexual fornication and everything else. So those propositions are all true. One thing you said, though, I don't agree with is that the Bible never says garbage in, garbage out. That's Christian radio that says that. You hear that endlessly on Christian radio and TV. Whereas the Bible never says anything like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Christians, by example and by teaching, should all know all about the world and all of their ungodly teachings. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul. For instance, in the Greco-Roman world, they had poetry that was real raw and dirty, and they didn't have cinema, but they had the plays. They were very into these plays, and that was so popular in their culture. They had the games and the Colosseum, and we find examples of Christians participating in all of these things, including the Apostle Paul, for instance, who would stand up, when he stood up and preached, could quote by heart from these godless, idol-worshipping, fornicating poets and playwrights. He knew that literature. He would go into the idol temples, for instance, in Athens. He says, we'll see this later in Acts, he says, I've spent the past few days studying closely all of your shrines and your temples and so forth. So in other words, he was a student of their culture, including going right in and reading the smut, walking right into idol temples, right in there, and studying it closely, he says. And then he used that as a way to talk to them about matters of religion and spirituality. Now, Paul was never tempted to get into idol worship just because he studied it, or fornication. Neither am I. I have a son who's into punk rock music, which I don't particularly like. I just don't like punk music at all. And their lyrics are typically very anti-Christian, very negative. So I study those lyrics with him. I listen to his crappy music and listen to his lyrics. And we discuss, you know, what's being said here and what's right or wrong about that. Now, he's a strong walking Christian, but he really likes this music. I don't like it, but the stuff I do like is also anti-Christian. And, you know, the stuff that they were playing when I was his age, which was more like, you know, Hendrix and Led Zeppelin and people like that, are just as raw and vile as anything that's around today, really, when you think about it. The point is, as Christians, we should be able to look closely at cultural things that are going on, think about it, pass it through the grid of understanding that we get from the Word of God, and critique it. And that then becomes a basis for common ground. To go to a movie that has a very anti-Christian message, and then to have my non-Christian friend who also saw that movie, that gives us a basis of common ground and communication to talk about what did you think about the despair that people in that movie were feeling. I think it all had to do with a life without God. And so on it goes. Now, yeah, there are extremes that get so vile. I'm not talking about pornography here, you know, or something that's going to literally bend your mind that there is no message to anyway. So it's not like you could share common ground with a non-Christian about something like that. But I really believe that God wants us to be involved in our culture, and I think it's a duty, in fact, to do that. Not necessarily real young kids, because they may not yet have developed the critical faculty, but we should start in with them sort of early and begin to train them how to hear something that's very untrue, and it may be good art. It may be very good, but it's against the truth. And they should be able to hear that, to assess it, to be critical. And that's the way, then, that they won't fall into it. But if we try to keep them from hearing it, if we try to wall them off from it, first of all, we won't succeed. They're going to hear it. That day is coming. And if we haven't taught them how to think about it and hear it without jumping into it, I think we're in actually more danger, and this is a big part of why we see today the evangelical church in America losing its own kids in unprecedented numbers is because they've taken an anti-cultural fortress theology stance, and then their kids come out into culture eventually when they lose control of them, and they're spiritually weak. It's as though it's kind of like when the Native Americans were first exposed to the flu. You know, they had no defenses for it. And that's the way fundamentalist kids come out, and that's why they're some of the wildest sinners that we see on campus today. It's because they just go crazy once the freedom hits. And we ought to really ponder that as parents. Okay, how about in back here?
Hi, Dennis. I did agree with a lot of what you said about a lot of the fundamentalists, and the many Christians take the things that God has said as guidelines too literally and make big rituals and laws against them. However, my comment is, I think we have to be extremely careful, and I think that every time it's taught against all the legalistic views, that we have to put a huge caution there with telling all Christians God's grace, that we can go to all these bars, we can go to the wild, worldly, concerts that everybody else is going to, and that this is all okay, and we're to be in there with the non-Christians so that we can lead them, guide them out. But I think that we have to realize that everybody is called to a different calling, and we're all called to a higher calling, to be salt of the earth, to be in the world and not of the world. And it's, I think it's different for every person. And just like not all of us are called to go in foreign lands and be missionaries, I think it's I've seen many Christians get too tangled up in all the worldly things and get too involved in the worldly things. And not everyone is strong enough to withstand. I know many Christians who don't go to bars. They're not dead set against it, but they don't, because there's a lot of temptation there for them. Or the concerts where, you know, there's girls that are topless, there's all the drugs, there's violence, there's all these things. Not everybody can go out there. And I just feel that a big caution needs to be put there, and not that, hey, this is okay with God, we are to be out there. And that is true, but we need to have that huge caution, because we are to be in the world and not of the world. And we are to be people that non-believers can look at and say, hey, yeah, they are
well,
all different.
Well, I kind of agree with what you're saying. And I think that we have scripture on this as well. In Romans chapter 14, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, Paul discusses the situation of what he calls the weaker brother. The brother who, although he really technically has the freedom to go eat meat, for instance, sacrificed to idols, because he has a weakness. He says he's been accustomed to the idol until now. He misinterprets this and winds up eating the meat thinking, so a little bit of idol worship is okay as a Christian, and he draws the wrong conclusion and winds up falling back into idol worship. And Paul says we do have to watch out for that. So there is a case to be made that some of us, like I have friends who have had a profound drinking problem or a drug problem in the past, that they're still tempted by. And they're the ones then who don't feel the freedom to go into bars or to go to dope parties or concerts where a lot of this stuff's going on, because they're afraid that they're going to join into it. And we should, according to Paul, we should guard their right then to absent themselves from those things for the sake of their own safety of their own walk. A lot of times, though, when people are saying that they don't want to go to a bar, it's not because they're afraid that they're going to get caught up and that I may pick up a girl there, or I might accidentally, you know, go over and just get drunk there. A lot of the Christians who are saying, I don't want to go to a bar, are saying that because it offends me to be in the presence of that. And that is not justified in Scripture. In fact, that is preached directly against in that very passage in Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? And I've seen both things. Like, I know Christians that feel they have to hold back from certain cultural things because it's dangerous to them because of temptation. We also see a much, frankly, larger group who want to hold back from cultural things, and it's not because I can't be around rock because I'm afraid that, you know, if I listen to this rap music about violence, I'm afraid I might beat my wife, or I'm afraid I might do something violent. No, it's because that offends my moral sense, and therefore I don't want to be around it. No, that is not justifiable. From a Christian point of view, we are not to stand and say, I am too righteous to be in the presence of my own culture. No, that is not allowed. We're being self-righteous at that point. We're guilty of the same thing the Pharisees were. We can say it's wrong, but to say I'm too offended to be around that? No, when we read about stumbling, that's because to be stumbled is I am tempted to fall into it myself. And in that case, then we should say, I'm just too weak to go into these situations. I have to hold back so I can be faithful to God. So it's kind of a subtle distinction, but I think it's pretty important. And I think this will be a real interesting conversation to continue. However, people do have to leave. So I want to save a few minutes to pray together. Well, Lord, we certainly don't want to develop some kind of fortress theology. We know that you have us here to take your love out to this world, and we have to be in that world and engaged with people in order to do that. We thank you for this example of Peter's willingness in the end. Even though he was reluctant, he was willing to go and get in there with these people. I pray, God, that we'll follow that example. I pray that we can critique any of these arbitrary absolutes that may be growing up in our own hearts, because the history shows that Christians don't realize when they're doing this, and it's done accidentally. And we pray against that, God, that we can just stick with exactly what you have given us and not add our own material. Lord, we just pray for real love for us as Christians, God. We pray that we won't be uptight, narrow, fearful, fundamentalists. We don't want any part of that, God. Make us like these radical New Testament Christians who went out, like the people in Antioch who weren't afraid of the non-Christian culture, but they loved the non-Christian people and they went out to them. We want to be like that. I also pray, God, for people sitting here today who might be like Cornelius. In their heart, they want to know about you. They want to have you in their lives. Maybe that they would just turn to you even right at this moment and just say, God, come into my life because I want to trust you and I want to have that relationship with you. We sure are excited for each and every person that may have prayed that this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.